Let's turn to Colossians 1 and read our text for this morning. Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So far in our study of the preeminence of Christ in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, we have seen that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, the Creator, and the firstborn from the dead. Four different titles. This morning, we're going to consider Christ as the possessor of all fullness. Verse 19. At this point, though, it is worth saying that some, there are, who identify Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, as an early Christian hymn sung by the early New Testament saints. And I use the word hymn not in the biblical sense, because hymn in the Bible means psalm, but hymn in the popular sense. It is agreed that the passage, verses 15 to 20, comes in two parts. Verses 15 to 17 deal with creation, Christ and creation, and verses 18 to 20 deal with Christ and redemption. That's true. It's pushing it too far to say, though, that verses 15 to 17 are the first stanza of some alleged hymn, and that verses 18 to 20 are the second stanza of some alleged hymn. It is agreed that there are key words or phrases which occur in both parts of verses 15 to 20 and which suggest a certain poetic nature of those verses. Firstborn. He's the firstborn of every creature and he's the firstborn from the dead. All or all things is mentioned some six times. Heaven and earth is mentioned twice in verses 16 and 20. It is true also that there is a certain dignity and cadence to the passage. There's something poetic about this passage over and above most New Testament passages. And as we have worked our way through this part of God's Word, we've seen that this is an outstanding passage of the Word of God, and you ought to have noticed and picked up on that as we've gone through it. This idea, though, that verses 15 to 20 constitute an early Christian hymn is popular for several reasons. It's a popular idea for the scholars because it shows to people, the scholars think, that they are particularly acute, that they can read the Bible and they can spot things that the church has never seen before in 1900 years. Then these guys can come in and they can say that verses 15 to 20 were some early Christian hymn and Paul incorporated that. And the uninitiated would be inclined to say, oh, that's brilliant. These guys can see things that we never would have imagined. In keeping with that, this view is popular to the man in the pew because he hears this and he thinks, oh, I've got some wee new tidbit. I'm well up in contemporary scholarship. I'm up to date. Others haven't heard this before and I can mention this to them and show them how much I know and how much they don't know. Many people, though, also look at these verses and identify them as an early Christian hymn because they see this as an attack, sometimes a veiled attack, on verbal, inerrant inspiration. See, the Bible's a hodgepodge. It's not as if God inspired these men and they wrote what God said, but there's little bits and pieces coming from hither, thither, and yon, and they're all stuck together, and it's sort of like a jigsaw, bit here, bit there, all reworked. A hodgepodge. Paul used it all willy-nilly. Wasn't even too fussy about what he put in, perhaps. And so, this is used by some to cast some sort of doubt in the minds of the people, that maybe this isn't all God's word. Probably today, one of the reasons why this theory that this is a hymn is so popular is that it's used in support of the practice of hymn singing, that is, non-inspired odes in the public worship of God. This is so used because those who advocate non-inspired songs and public worship are rightly embarrassed by the fact that we don't have any hymns in the early church whatsoever. First century, nothing. Second century, nothing. Third century, nothing. And in the fourth century, we do find a few hymns, and guess who's singing them? The heretics. And that's pretty much the way it's been in the history of the church. The Arians sang their heresy into the early church. And the Christian church, until relatively recently, sang the God-breathed Psalms. That's the early church, that's the medieval church, that's the Reformation church, and that's the Reformed church for most of her days, especially the early days. Then, in the 18th century, with the Arminian John Wesley and the famous Watts, Isaac Watts, who is very suspect in the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ, we see a large-scale shift, a defection from God's inspired praise books. And so, there are those who are keen to say, well, look, we do have a hymn. Here it is. It's in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. And it's been incorporated into the New Testament text. And then they say, not only this, but the first 18 verses of John, which you read together, maybe that's a hymn as well. Maybe Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. Maybe the bit about Christ's humiliation and exaltation in Philippians 2. Maybe 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, and all those sharp, concise phrases. Maybe they're hymns as well. And so on. Now, I mention this because I don't want you to be fooled by any of this. Because there are various fallacious arguments made in defense of this idea that Colossians 1, 15 to 20 is a hymn. First of all, note well that something can be poetic without being a hymn. And something can be poetic without being a hymn, especially as it's sung in public worship. The book of Job, right throughout, is poetic. Was it meant to be sung in the church's public worship? It's poetic. That tells you that it's a certain style. It's memorable. But it doesn't tell you necessarily that it's designed to be sung. There are many poetic parts in great speeches. You can even get those at the public library. A tape of all the great speeches, some of the speeches will say of Winston Churchill. And those are poetic parts of them. Did Winston Churchill, when he spoke about the D-Day landings, intend some of his finer and more memorable phrases to be sung as hymns in the Christian church? Something can be poetic and not be a hymn. And in general, the grander the subject, the loftier the strain, well, the more likely it is that one will use elevated and compelling language. And so it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul waxes lyrical as he writes here about the preeminence of Christ in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. And it's the same thing when you look at those other verses which are adduced as hymns. John 1, verses 1 to 18, which he read. It's talking about the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is the Word who brings life into the world and was incarnate in Jesus Christ. That's a lofty theme. You will wax poetical when you speak of that. Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. The last four verses summing up all of God's eternal purposes in chapters 9, 10 and 11. Of him and through him and to him are all things. Well, you could put that to song, couldn't you? Make a little hymn out of that if you wanted. But that doesn't mean it was a hymn. Philippians 2, speaking about the humiliation and glorification of Christ. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Central Christological passages. And Romans 11 deals with God's eternal decree. The other thing is, this ought to be evident, there's no introductory phrase beginning in verse 15, something like this. As the poem says, or as we all sang in church last Sunday, Christ is the image of the invisible God. No little introductory phrase there at all. You do have such phrases in the Bible. Thus saith the Lord, and then a quotation from the Old Testament, or as Isaiah said, or as David said, or thus spake the Holy Ghost by David. And then you have it, and then you know that's a quotation. You don't have that here. Paul even said in a speech in Mars Hill, as your own poets have said in him, and then he goes on to say that we are the offspring of God, as also your own poets. He's introducing something. He's saying, this isn't mine. Even your own poets have recognized there's something to this. In the pastoral epistles written by Paul, he says on a few occasions, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. You could easier argue that there, perhaps, these were one or two sayings that circulated around the congregation, and Paul was picking up on it, perhaps. But at least you have a phrase introducing it, and that wouldn't in itself be anything contrary to biblical doctrine. But you don't have any of that here. It just says in verse 14 that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, and then Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, and on it goes. No indication that something has been quoted, and no indication at the end that something is no longer being quoted. And then again, when you look at the supposed scholarly thesis that this is a early Christian poem sung in the church, you notice that there are significant differences among the scholars. Many scholars say, that's just sheer speculation, I don't go along with that at all. No grounds for it. The scholars differ as to when this hymn is supposed to start, and when it's supposed to end. Some people say it starts in verse 15, others say it starts in verse 18, and on it goes. Then the scholars differ among themselves as to what was original and what Paul inserted, or what bits Paul changed. Some people say this was originally a hymn written by some Gnostics or heretics that Paul redrafted. And on it goes. And what I'm getting at here is that the whole idea that this is an early Christian hymn is sheer speculation, totally and utterly unproven and unprovable. Unless, let's say, in some cave in Egypt, an early hymn book is found, the Christian church, and there we are, something very like this. And there's no more chance of that happening than people landing on this planet from Mars. Sheer speculation. It's poetic, but it doesn't mean it's a hymn. The passage doesn't say it's a hymn. It doesn't introduce it with any quotation. Look, the hymn's about to start. Nobody knows, even amongst those who hold this theory, where it begins and where it ends, what's original, what was put there by Paul. And you can get hardly two scholars to agree on these questions. Speculation. And besides, we know that this wasn't an early Christian hymn sung in public worship because the early church, established by the apostles and obedient, sang the Psalms only as God's ordained book of praise. And the same book, Colossians 3, actually tells us this. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And that phrase, psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, all three words are used of the Psalms. They're all determined as spiritual, that is, of the Holy Spirit. And this is the word of Christ. And these are the things that are sung from various passages, 1 Corinthians, Matthew 26, sung by the church in the New Testament days. We could say a lot more about that. And indeed, in the new season, I hope to deliver a lecture on that subject. But that will have to wait. This is the position of the Bible. This is the position, too, which historical research indicates the church sang the Psalms. No evidence of these early hymns apart from the heretics. And this is the position of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches until especially the large-scale departures in the 18th century by the Arminians, which was hastened in the 19th century and which is now well-nigh universally accepted in the last 100 years. And this is 2004, and it was only 100 years ago that the Presbyterian Church in Ireland gave up the Reformed practice of singing psalms for man-made compositions. And I spent a little bit of time in that popular error because that needs to be refuted. And now we can focus more specifically on verse 19. It pleased the Father that in Jesus Christ all fullness should dwell. Consider then Jesus Christ as the possessor of all fullness. First, we're going to look at the identification. One or two key words or phrases that need to be identified clearly, what they're referring to. Then we're going to build on that and look at the meaning. Now, we've identified what these phrases mean individually, putting the whole lot together. What's the overall drift and teaching of the passage? And then finally, the application. Christ, the possessor of all fullness, the identification, the meaning, and the application. First of all, what does it mean when it says it pleased? And what is the subject of it pleased? It pleased whom or what? There are two main options here. It could be that it pleased all fullness. It pleased all fullness that it would dwell in Jesus Christ. The other option, and this is the one of the King James Version, and you can see that from the italics, it pleased the Father. He's the subject of it pleased. It pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell in the Lord Jesus. Either way, the meaning is much the same. If all fullness was pleased to dwell in Christ, or it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell in Christ, we end up with this conclusion, either way, that Christ is the possessor of all fullness. Of the two options, though, we believe that given in the King James Version is correct. It pleased the Father that in Christ all fullness should dwell. We say this negatively because nowhere in the Bible is all fullness the subject in this way. All fullness was pleased. Even in English that strikes us as rather odd. And most especially we go this way because when verse 9 says it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, verse 20 picks up with God as the subject. And God's the one who made peace through the blood of the cross by Jesus Christ to reconcile all things unto himself. So in verses 19 and 20, the subject is God. God was pleased that all fullness should dwell in Christ, and then God, through Christ, reconciled the whole world to himself. So it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell in Christ. Now what does this reference to God's pleasure mean? It pleased the Father. Well, there is what we might call a minimalist interpretation of this, namely that in time, and in time only, God was pleased that all fullness would dwell in Christ. All fullness did dwell in Christ, and this pleased God. The text certainly means that, but the question is, does it mean more than that as well? The fuller and richer biblical interpretation of this verse runs along these lines. God is eternal, above and outside of all time. And therefore, when it is said that God is love and God is faithful and God is holy, his love, mercy, faithfulness and holiness, and all those other characteristics and attributes of God, they are eternal too. And so when it says that God is pleased that all fullness dwells in Christ, and God himself and all his attributes are eternal, it means that God is eternally pleased that all fullness should dwell in Christ. That is, God is eternally pleased that all fullness shall dwell in Christ because he decreed, planned, and purposed it that all fullness would dwell in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this idea that the reference to God's pleasure, it pleased the Father in this verse, speaks of God's eternal decree, fits with the analysis of this passage which we've given up to this point. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature, not because he was made first, even in his human nature, because he wasn't, but he's the firstborn from the perspective of God's decree, first in God's purposes. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, not that he was raised from the dead, first of all, because he wasn't, there were others raised from the dead before him, but in God's decree and purpose and plan. He's number one. Verse 16 says, in him were all things created, that is in connection with him, because he was first, and all the creation was ordered to suit him in God's plan. In verse 18, he's called the beginning. And he is the beginning because he's the very start of God's plans and purposes. And so in verse 18 calls him the one in whom all preeminence dwells. He also has the preeminence in God's eternal purpose. And so it pleased the Father in his eternal plan and purpose that all fullness should dwell in Jesus Christ. And this is supported by the use of the word pleasure with respect to God in the Bible to refer to God's eternal purpose or decree. We mentioned this earlier in the series. Our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. His pleasure is his decree. Psalm 115. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and earth and the seas and in all deep places. Whatsoever the Lord pleased. His plan, his purpose is his pleasure. Ephesians 1 verse 5 says that God predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. God's pleasure is his decree. Verse 9, God made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. God's good pleasure is his will, is his purpose, is his eternal decree. And so, Reformed theology, rightly too, speaks of God's will of good pleasure, or God's eternal good pleasure, as a synonym for his eternal plan and decree. So to summarize, we've identified two key points in the text. Namely, that the text speaks of the Father's pleasure that all fullness should dwell, and the Father's pleasure is God's eternal decree. And so we reach this conclusion, that the triune God was pleased to decree that all fullness should dwell in Jesus Christ. And that helps us to identify the all fullness which dwells in Christ. All fullness, hypothetically, could be used, as it is elsewhere, could be used to speak of all the fullness of the Godhead. That's Colossians 2 verse 9. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that's speaking of Christ according to his divine nature, all the fullness of God. Infinite divine attributes. However, Christ, according to his divine nature, possesses indeed all the fullness of the Godhead, but he does this naturally
And necessarily he must, and therefore he does possess all the fullness of the Godhead, necessarily and naturally, because of who he is. He does not possess the fullness of the Godhead by virtue of God's decree. God's decree is God's will, his purpose, his plan, to confer something upon Christ. And Christ does not have his eternal divine attributes by decree. He has that necessarily. And so the fullness which is spoken of in our text, that pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell, is not the divine nature of Christ, because he has that naturally. It's a decreed gift and blessing and divine grace which is given to Christ according to his eternal purpose. In other words, and this is our next conclusion, God eternally decreed that Jesus Christ, in his human nature, would receive all the fullness of grace and blessings. That's the identification. That's the hard work, identifying the key phrases. Now we're going to open these up and see where this leads us. All fullness. All fullness makes us think here of the various divine graces and blessings which the triune God conferred or gave to Jesus Christ in his human nature. Holiness, goodness, mercy, long-suffering, power, and love. So that Jesus Christ possesses all fullness in that he is rich in life and peace and joy and blessedness. And he is rich in all of this. He doesn't just possess part or some or a little bit, but all of it. And he possesses all of this in its depths and in its riches. And God decreed that. That was God's plan. And we can say, moreover, that God decreed that all this fullness would dwell in Christ according to the necessity of his calling. For example, at his conception and birth, God equipped Christ for all the necessary gifts and graces of the first 30 years, and he infused more grace into him as he lived. However, a key point of transition was the baptism of Jesus Christ. At that time, the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ in the form of a dove. And we read about that in John chapter 1. And the idea of this was that the Holy Spirit ordained and equipped Christ for his public ministry, so that from now on, Jesus Christ preached. He exorcised, that is, cast out demons. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. He called and trained disciples. Now, he didn't preach. He didn't work miracles. He didn't raise the dead until he was baptized by the Holy Spirit. Even the Son of God did not preach until he was ordained. That's the model of the church, her head. God calls, God ordains, then the special divine calling is exercised. So God decreed that the gifts and graces of Christ would be upon him from his conception and birth on. And then as he entered his public ministry, he equipped and ordained him more fully for that work. And then finally, and this is the main point of the text, at his exaltation at God's right hand as the King of the universe, Jesus Christ most especially received all fullness. In other words, in the human nature of Jesus Christ, all fullness dwells. So that in him and him alone, as the fullest and deepest possible way for a human nature to sustain, all the divine fullness dwells. You and I couldn't live if we possessed the divine fullness that was conferred upon the man Christ Jesus. His human nature is far exalted above every other human nature. He was elected to that, the human nature of the man Jesus, and he was equipped with all fullness. And this all fullness, of course, is necessary for Christ to do his work. He's the one who governs the universe, and he governs the universe as the one who is God and man. And so he has all fullness of power, as much as could possibly be sustained in his human nature. He needs that power to govern the universe. He has all fullness of wisdom in his human nature, and he needs that wisdom in order to govern the universe. Everything in this planet, everything in the entire galaxy and all the other galaxies, he governs with this fullness of wisdom and power. And yet, the fullness of wisdom and power and all the other divine attributes in Jesus Christ, according to his human nature, are not the infinite, eternal power and wisdom of God. It's something less than that. As much of that as God can infuse and can be infused into the human nature of Jesus Christ. And he needs this power and he needs this wisdom, to look at those two attributes alone, because he needs to know and to have the ability to execute God's eternal decree with regard to all things as the king at God's right hand. He needs that fullness to govern the universe. He needs that fullness, too, to judge the world. In the human nature of Jesus Christ is such a knowledge that is staggering. He knows, and he knows not only as God, but in his human nature, he knows absolutely everything in human history. He knows every act of the human will and every deed of every individual who ever lived in the last 6,000 years and to the very end of time. He knows that in his human nature, because all fullness, God decreed, would dwell in him. And this fullness too includes the righteousness and justice. He needs this in his all fullness in order to judge fairly every case of every individual who ever lived. Not only does he know everything about every one of us, but he has all the justice and righteousness and fairness of God to judge us righteously. And of course, he needs all the fullness of divine power to punish everlastingly the wicked who die impenitent in their sins in the lake of fire. And he needs all power too and all fullness in order to confer everlasting blessedness upon his own dear children, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And this is especially the argument of the Apostle in Colossians 1, that all fullness is needed by the exalted Christ to execute the offices mentioned in the preceding verses. Our text begins with the word for. Christ is this, and Christ does this, that he may have in all things preeminence, for it pleased God that all fullness might dwell in him. For example, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. In other words, by the word of his power, one day he will speak, and everybody will jump out of their graves in glorified bodies, the saints, and the ungodly too will be raised from the dead in bodies fitted for eternal punishment. And as the firstborn from the dead, he needs this power, this all fullness, to do this. And then as the firstborn from the dead too, as the firstborn, he will rule over us as our elder brother and Lord. He's called also, in verse 18, the head of the body, the church. All fullness must dwell in him if he is going to infuse the church, millions of individuals, as many as the sand of the seashore, with the divine life and all necessary spiritual gifts to govern and direct the church in all ages, in all lands, as her head. He needs all fullness to do that. And this all fullness is in his human nature. And then, of course, as the eternal Son of God, there's the divine, infinite fullness. We also read in verse 17, by him all things consist. In other words, the whole universe holds together and only holds together because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and seated at God's right hand, and he holds the universe together. And it takes but little imagination to understand that you need a lot of power and wisdom to hold the entire universe with all its galaxies together. And it pleased the Father that this fullness would dwell in the human nature of Jesus Christ. He's called the Creator in verse 16, and the firstborn of every creature as its Lord and Governor. And only can that be done because all fullness dwells in him. He's called the image of the invisible God. That was the very first of our series on Colossians 1. The image of the invisible God, verse 15. He's called the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians. Not the wise one, or not one who possesses wisdom, but who is the wisdom of God. That same verse calls him the power of God, not the one who is powerful, but the power of God. He is the wisdom of God and the power of God, and he is this because he reflects all of God's attributes. And that's the idea, as we saw, of Christ as the image of the invisible God. And yet it's not, I hasten to add, it's not that in his human nature he possesses the infinite divine attributes. He possesses all the divine attributes in a fullness, the maximum fullness that a human nature, his human nature, could bear. This is the point. There is a similitude or a likeness of all of God's infinite attributes in the highest possible way in the exalted human nature of Jesus Christ. There is a similitude or likeness or reflection of all of God's infinite attributes in the highest possible way in the exalted human nature of Jesus Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God as the eternal Son, reflecting the first person of the Trinity. And he is the image of the invisible God, and this is the thrust of verse 15, as the one who is visible as man, reflecting the invisible God, in that there's a similitude between all the divine attributes which he has in their fullness and the infinite attributes which there are in God. This may strike you as somewhat strange. Perhaps you hadn't heard of that. I hasten to reassure you that this is the teaching of this Word of God and the Word of God in general, and that this is, quite simply, Orthodox Reformed doctrine. Jerome Zacchaeus, Thomas Goodwin, and so on teach this. And, one thing you are familiar with, Jesus Christ rules over the world as one who is God and man. And Jesus Christ was exalted. Those are familiar concepts. But I ask you, how is he going to rule over the world as one who is God and man? And how is he going to infuse grace into the church unless God decrees and effects all fullness dwelling in him? That's how it all fits together. And our text says that all fullness emphatically dwells in him. This teaches us that not only is Jesus Christ eternally man from now on, since the incarnation, Jesus Christ will never divest himself of his human nature. He will always be man, forever and ever. Amen. And he will forever possess the divine fullness. It dwells in him, it resides in him, it abides in him forever. That's the human nature of Jesus Christ. Dwells there. And it dwells in him alone. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. God did not decree that all fullness would dwell in you and me, but just one man, the man Christ Jesus. And that one man was the one whom God chose to take into the divine nature of Jesus Christ, that Christ would assume that, and God decreed that that same human nature would be filled with all fullness. And this happened according to God's decree. It pleased God. And this word please tells us that it's a great joy to God, that he is absolutely delighted and thrilled that this man, Jesus Christ, possesses all fullness. Because Christ possesses the nearest thing possible to God himself. The nearest thing possible. Even God could not think of a way in which a creature could be as near to him as Jesus Christ. That one human nature is taken into union with the divine nature, and that human nature is filled with all fullness in the highest possible way that a human nature could ever sustain it. And this happens in the way of Christ suffering and dying and atoning for our sins on the cross. And this divine fullness, all fullness, at Christ's exaltation, is given to him as a reward. That's the argument of Philippians 2. Christ humbles himself and is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, and on the basis of that, and as a reward for that, God highly exalts him and gives him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And God decreed that this reward would come upon Jesus for his work, and all fullness would dwell in him. And this is the thing which, with regard to God's decree and purposes outside of himself, this is the chief joy and blessedness that God has in viewing his eternal purpose and the history of the entire world. That's what Colossians 1 is telling us. He's the firstborn. He's the beginning. That everything Christ may have the preeminence. That's obviously the chief and central application of this word of God. God does all this that in all things he might have the preeminence. Verse 18, for it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. And if we think of all the world of angels and men, and we think of the human nature of Christ as alone the dwelling place of all the fullness of God, then it's obvious that he has the preeminence. And he has this too as the one who is decreed for this. And the apostle teaches this to the Colossians because the Colossians needed to understand where this fullness is that they must seek. John chapter 1, which speaks of the glory of Christ as God and man incarnate and his works and creation and so on, runs along similar lines. Verse 15, John testifies of Christ, John 1, this was he of whom I speak, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, there's the preeminence of Christ, for he was before me, the eternal Son of God. And of his fullness,
of his fullness, that riches and those depths that are in Christ, of his fullness, have all we received. The whole church, millions of people, receives all its fullness from one, the Lord Jesus. Of his fullness have all we received. And here's the fullness that we receive from Christ. Grace for grace. Superabounding grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And that's John's way, as it were, of saying that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And so the Christian today, spiritually, is not a pauper. He is connected by the Holy Spirit and through faith with the one in whom, in his human nature, dwells all fullness. And salvation is this, that God connects us to the one who possesses all fullness, the quickening Spirit, and then we live out of him. And so, and this is the error which Paul is combating here in Colossians, you don't need to start worshipping angels. Or to put it in more contemporary terms, you don't need little icons and pictures and statues through which you tap into the divine. You don't need to worship God according to your human will that you think will make things more exciting and more interesting and bring people in. The fullness dwells in Christ. The fullness of wisdom dwells in Christ the head. And he determines all of the worship and doctrine of the church. And believing in that, the people of God who are empty, vain, nothing of themselves, know the divine fullness. We sang in Psalm 62, surely mean men are vanity. Mean man is somebody reckoned lowly in this world. He's vanity. And what about great men? Great men are a lie. There's emptiness from the lowest to the highest. All vanity and lie. In balance laid, they are wholly more light than vanity. That's the judgment of the word of God. That's all of us outside of Jesus Christ. Light and vain. If they put the whole human world in the balance and weighed us, there wouldn't even be a flicker in the needle. More light than vanity. But the fullness, and all of that fullness, is in Jesus Christ. And those outside of Christ, as the ones who are light, are like the chaff which the wind blows away, because there's no weight, there's no glory in them. And we need to drink deeper of the fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.